Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you appear in glory and majesty. We pray that we will submit ourselves to you. We pray that we will fear you as the people did at Sinai. And we ask that you will change us and forgive us so that we may reflect your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have to hand in an outline to Elaine in the office on Thursday, and then I have to write the talk. So, consequently, what you have in your outline in front of you resembles the talk at some points, but you would be best served by just putting a neat line through it. I realise that I covered 4 and 5 in about one paragraph at the end, and that there's a whole point that's completely missing, which is the word covenant, which is a big, major, fundamental and basic concept in the passage, which is there in verse 4, and I kind of get carried away with that. So covenant is fantastic, and then the other stuff you're going to have to cover in question time. There we are. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to actually meet God, to see him as he is in himself? What would he look like? Would you be more convinced that he was true if you actually met him? I've had arguments with all sorts of people over the years. If God would only show himself, I'd believe, I'd trust. If God would show evidence that he exists, I'd believe, I'd trust. But actually, you look at the passage that we just looked at, Exodus 19, and you can see pretty clearly that it's not a very great and excellent idea to meet God. The people of Israel meet God in Exodus 19, and they are not happy about it. God appears in thunder and lightning at Mount Sinai. If you've ever seen a vision of an active volcano, it must have looked something like that, only with the thunder and lightning added in. No wonder Israel was scared. It is a terrible thing to be in the presence of God, who is holy, and he is a consuming fire of judgment. Who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? He is like a refiner's fire, is what the prophet Malachi says. Indeed, in chapter 20 of Exodus, they are completely terrified, and they beg that God wouldn't even speak to them in case they die. So, really, perhaps seeing God is not something quite as wonderful as people imagine it would be. Yet for all that, the verses in front of us are good news, because they tell us that God has not given up on his creation, and God is a God who fully intends to keep his promise to bless, ultimately in Jesus Christ. Okay, where are we up to? We're doing an overview this term. We're spending time on an overview of the Old Testament, how it points to Jesus Christ. Where are we up to? So far, we've seen some key Old Testament passages. We've looked at the beginning of Genesis, which tells us that God is the great creator of everything. Everything he's made is ordered. Everything he's made is good. It's very good. He creates man and woman. He says, very good. We are in his image. This is very good. We've learned that we've refused to take God at his word. And so we rejected him by eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We did that in Adam. We set ourselves up as the judges of right and wrong, and so our relationship with God is broken. Our relationship with each other is broken. Our relationship with the world we live in is broken. And we entered into death and God's judgment. That's what the first few chapters of Genesis say. But we also saw that God didn't destroy us immediately as we deserved, as he could have. Instead, he chose one man, Abraham, and through this one man, Abraham, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Even us here in East Roseville, 4,000 years later. So the blessing is going to come through Abraham, who's going to receive from God land and a huge family beyond counting. all that stuff in Genesis. So Genesis 12, we saw it last week, that God's going to give land, God's going to give family, God's going to give blessing. And then it's just reinforced. Can you count the stars out there, Abraham? There they all are. Try and count them. Your descendants, you're going to have more of them than the number of stars in heaven. Can you, you're walking along where the sand is on the shore. Can you count the sand? Can you count the grains? If you can count them, well, you can count the number of descendants that you're going to have. It's a huge blessing. And you're going to have a land to live in. And anyone that tries to curse you, well, they're cursed. And anyone that wants to bless you, well, they're going to get the blessing of God as well. So God promises blessing. That's the great promise of God made in Genesis 12. It's repeated in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17. And so we read the whole of the book of Genesis with this great sense of expectation. Is God going to do this? What's he going to do? How is he going to fulfill this great promise? Land, family, blessing. You get to, in fact, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, called the Pentateuch, as in pentagon, five-sided figure, right? Pentateuch, five books. So it's the first five books of the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses. You could call them the five books of Moses. He wrote some of them. He may have written, well, he couldn't have written all of them because in Deuteronomy he dies and that's all written down. But he's got a hand in these five books. So we're looking at the first five books of Moses. And right through it there's, okay, is God going to keep his promises? Is he going to do what he said he was going to do, which is land, family, blessing? That's the great promise. And by the end of Genesis, you think, not bad. I mean, God has carried them through, God, the children of Abraham to this point. There's about 70 of them there in Egypt. And they're in Egypt because there was a drought in the land of Canaan and they had to get food. So Joseph, the great grandson of Abraham, ends up in Egypt with his whole family, and he's number two in the whole kingdom of Egypt. He's there, and the beginning of Exodus says this is what's going on. There's the family has arrived in Egypt. There's a lot of them. There's a new Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph, but like there's evidence that God is keeping on with his promise, because there's so many Israelites that the new Pharaoh gets scared and says, I'm not happy about what's going on with this immigrant group. So what we're going to do is we're going to make them slaves and we're going to find ways to limit their numbers, mainly by killing the boys. So we're sitting there reading it and we're saying, okay, so what's God doing? Is he keeping his promises? He's promised a family, and that's obvious. You can tick that one off. He's promised a land, but they're in Egypt, so what's going on? They're in Egypt, they don't have their land, and he's promised blessing, but right now they're slaves, so what's God going to do? And in fact, I mean, there's all sorts of ways you're scratching your head about is God going to keep his promise? Because God, we know, is faithful, but the children of Abraham keep, and Abraham himself keep mucking it up so that it's all put on the line regularly. Genesis 18 verse 25 says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So God's going to do the right thing, but the people keep doing the wrong thing. So what's God going to do? It's almost like God's plans are going to be derailed by the behaviour of the people that he's chosen, because they keep doing the wrong thing. And so God says, right, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham goes, wait a minute, God, hang on. My cousin Lot is in living in Sodom. So shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Subtext, don't blast them because my cousin's living there. But shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And God does do right and rescue the righteous Lot. But in the meantime, there's all sorts of disasters and things going on. which lead to the complete destruction. So anyway, here we are, we're in Exodus. Is God going to keep his promise? This is point two. Did God keep his promise? The promise that's really the question that is front of mind. The promise of a great family, yes. There's a drought. The people have been rescued. There's a great number of people. And so now the Israelites are in Egypt as slaves, and their lives become very hard indeed. Is God going to rescue them? I don't know if you've ever had someone powerful or a family member make you a promise. And they say, yes, definitely going to do that for you. And then the circumstances change and you go, gee, I'm not sure if that person or that family member is going to keep the promise anymore. I'm a bit worried now. That's the question. But God is not like us. So Exodus says that he remembers his promise to Abraham. He chooses Moses to lead his people out from under the power of Pharaoh. God sends 10 terrible plagues that eventually convince Pharaoh to let God's people go under the leadership of Moses. No sooner are they out of Egypt than Pharaoh says, wait a minute, I've made a big mistake. That's my entire labour force gone. That's the Egyptian economy ruined. And so Pharaoh sends an army of chariots and horsemen and so on out to get the people back. They are trapped by the Red Sea and they pass through as if on dry land. It's a miracle of God. They pass through as if on dry land. The east wind blows the waters back. The waters come back after the Israelites have gone through and the entire Egyptian army is destroyed. That's it. Completely drowned. And God has kept his promise, which is where we are now. We're in Exodus 19. God's brought them through and he's led them to this point. And there they are at Mount Sinai. God actually appears and in the presence of the people and of Moses, and in Exodus 20, that's where he gives the Ten Commandments. So they're given to Moses on tablets of stone. This is how you're supposed to live now. And no other gods, keep the Sabbath, no murdering each other. And that's the Ten Commandments that he gives to Moses. So the Ten Commandments. Yeah, look, I don't know how you go with the Ten Commandments. What you think of them, most Australians who know anything about Christianity at all know there's ten. There's Ten Commandments. And most Australians, when you'd ask them, they'd say, yeah, I keep the Ten Commandments. I'm quite a reasonable, decent sort of person. And so you go, okay, that's good. Which of the Ten Commandments are you thinking of? So they say, well, I don't murder anybody. I don't steal. You say, well, number one is you shall have no other gods before me. How do you go with that one? I say, oh, well, I don't really keep that one. Well, what about taking God's name in vain, not taking God's name in vain? Oh, I don't really keep that one. Okay, what about the Sabbath day? The Sabbath day, number four. How do you go with that one? And so really, when the average Australian person says, yes, I keep the Ten Commandments, they're really thinking, you know, I keep the bits that relate to me in my daily life, and I haven't basically murdered anybody, so that's not bad. And so there's a bit of a mistake going on there in the sense of thinking, I keep the Ten Commandments, but I actually don't. Except for sort of the important ones. But the biggest mistake of all is they think, or people tend to think, if I do keep the Ten Commandments, then God will approve me. God will take one look at our lives and say, well, look, Ten Commandments, you're supposed to keep all of them, but 5.5 out of 10 isn't bad. So you're in, is what we think that God might say to us on that great day of judgment. We think, yeah, 5.5 out of 10. You know, 10 out of 10 would be good, 5.5, well, it's not great, but it's above. So we scrape in. Now, that is a fairly typical way of thinking for people who believe in God, which is still most Australians. But if that's how we think, then here is a question that points us in a better direction. Do the Ten Commandments, here's the question, this is the right way to think about the Ten Commandments. Do the Ten Commandments of chapter 20 come before God saves his people Israel? Or do they come after? You see, if the Ten Commandments come before God saves his people, then that average Australian view is absolutely bang on, right? You say, okay, I want to be right with God, I want to be on his side, I understand these Ten Commandments, and if I do those Ten Commandments, then I'm in. I'm through, I'm in whatever it means to be in, I'm in, right? Because I've done the Ten Commandments. But this is the bit where we go, okay, look more closely at what the verses in the passage actually say. So, Exodus 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, I read a commentary this week that said the eagle is kind of like a vulture in the Hebrew, but I think eagle sounds better, so we're going to stick with that. What did God do? He rescued. He brought you as on eagle's wings. So notice that very carefully. You see, the rescue has already happened. Right, so there's Israel in Egypt, and under the thumb of Pharaoh, and 10 terrible plagues, and the last plague is the worst of all. So the last plague is the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. And the Israelites are in Egypt, but they escape because they have to sacrifice the Passover lamb, a particular lamb without blemish or spot. They sacrifice this. The blood of the lamb goes on the door, top of the door and the sides of the door. And so the angel of death, who comes to kill the firstborn, passes over, sees the blood, passes over. Hence, you know, Passover. See what's going on? So they're saved from that. And then they're out. You see, Pharaoh says, look, okay, go. Go. And then he gives chase to them and they go through the Red Sea and the entire Egyptian army is drowned and they sort of like have a birthday party on the other side of the Red Sea. They say, this is fantastic. Everybody who was chasing us is drowned and dead. We're free. We're out. So how does it work? What's happening is that God rescued his people, brought them on wings as eagles to Mount Sinai. And then he gives the commandment for how to live. So, what about now? Do you keep the commandments of God because you're trying to get into his favour and get his blessing through doing good things? Or have you already won his favour? Not through doing good things, but because God chose you and rescued you. Well, it couldn't be clearer, could it? In Exodus, first comes the rescue. Because of the rescue, you are God's children. You are his people. You belong to God. You are no longer slaves in Egypt. Because you belong to God, you now live in a way that reflects. You're in the family. You're reflecting the character of God. You don't follow other gods. You don't murder people. All the rest of it. All the things that come with following God. So it is with Christians today. We don't do good works to win God's favour. We do good works because God has already made us his. in Christ, who is our Passover lamb. He has died for us so that we are passed over. The judgment of God passes over us and falls on Christ, the sacrificial lamb. So we live the life, our life, the way our God wants us to live now. That's how it works. The crucial question then is not, am I good enough? Am I going to get in? Am I going to be okay? The answer is no. No, you're not good enough. No, I'm not good enough. We're not good enough to get God's approval. He has rescued us. He's given us his approval in Jesus Christ. If your trust in Jesus is in Jesus, then you are safe in him. Now, isn't that fantastic? That is good news if we don't get any more out of this sort of overview stuff of Exodus here, then that is the point that God rescued us and so we live as his people. Now, after Exodus 19 verse 4, you have God telling the people of Israel, what's next? What's in mind? And this is where the word covenant or contract comes in. Have a look at 19 verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, this word covenant, which is completely missing from your outline, so as I say, you drew the line through it, that's good. But the word covenant or contract is absolutely essential to understanding what's going on here. Not just here, but right through the Bible. So it's not the first time the word covenant or contract or testament has been used. It's not the first time in the Bible. So the first time the word covenant or contract is used is right back in Genesis 6. So there in Genesis 6, God looks at the world and says, this is terrible. I'm sorry I even made these people. I'm sorry I did it. I'm going to wipe them out. And I'm going to save Noah because he's righteous. And so I'm going to make a contract. I'm going to make a covenant. And there's a contract. So that's what goes on with Noah. So the whole earth is wiped out by a flood, but Noah is saved. Noah and his family, so we're all descendants of Noah, because that's the boat that was, the ark that was saved, they were saved, and some of the creatures of the world were saved. And at the end of that, when the flood goes down, there's a rainbow in the sky. And the rainbow in the sky is, again, the word covenant is used. That's a sign of the covenant, the contract. God says, never again am I going to wipe the world out by means of a flood. That's never going to happen again. Here is the guarantee. There might have been rainbows before. Not saying anything about the laws of physics, but the rainbow is there. Look at the rainbow. That's the guarantee. That's the sign of the covenant. That's the guarantee. Never going to do that again. And he's got a covenant, a contract with Noah and his family. Now, then Abraham too, he's given a covenant. It's not an extra covenant. It's not as if God's got this extra idea or plan. Abraham too gets a covenant. And the covenant is that God's going to bless, right? Family, land, blessing. That's the covenant with Abraham. So it's more of the same. God hasn't been frustrated in his great purposes for the world. It's still his world. He's still in control of every little bit of it. And he's going to work through this one man so he establishes a contract. Covenants or contracts, they're normally two-way things. So you and I, we might have a contract. That means that I'm going to sell you a car. And, you know, sitting out there, Honda, Odyssey, People Mover, about 11 years old. So you say, yeah, I'll take that for $500, whatever. And then we sign a contract, you see. And the contract binds us. It's like a bargain. We've agreed to it. and you give me some money, it's an exchange. But a contract or covenant with God is pretty different. You'd have to agree, because he is our creator and he is our God. We are not really in a position to bargain, because he gives us life and health, and everything that we need is his to give and to take away. He rescues, he saves, he loves his people, because that is who he is in himself. He's a rescuing, a saving, a loving God, and if you don't know him, you should beg him to rescue and save you and love you, and he will. And he does through Jesus Christ, through faith in him. Now, this sort of covenant or contract that God makes with his people, then that is the one that he initiates and brings into being. It is much more, if we're thinking about covenants, it's much more like your parents, your dad or your mum, and they've got a will, right? That's another contract, really. And when you're an inheritor of stuff from your mum or your dad, you don't get any say in it. Like, they can give the money to you, they can give the property to you. Or they might say, well, I'm going to split it between you and the rest of the family. Or they might even say, well, I'm going to give it to you, but I'm also going to make a donation over here and a donation over... That's what the covenant looks like when it's a will. Like, you don't write it, you don't have any input into it, you just get from the grace of, and that's what it's like when God makes a covenant or a contract or a will or a testament with us. He just gives. He's the boss. He makes the decision. He just gives. And that's why the Bible is called the Old Covenant or the Old Testament or the New Covenant and the New Testament. Old Covenant, New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament. It's just God giving, rescuing, saving on his terms. So here at Sinai, God establishes that covenant, that contract with the people that Moses has led out of Egypt. It's a continuation of the covenant that he made with Abraham. It's a continuation, really, of his work as creator. He's the God who gives and who binds and who leads and who loves and who rescues. So, we're going to try and push through verses 5 and 6 in about 30 seconds, because the big ideas of they're all there already, right? So God rescues. That's the big idea. And then God establishes a relationship. That's the covenant. They're the big ideas. The nature of that covenant, verses 5 and 6, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you'll be my treasured possessions. What's his plan? Though the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Kingdom of priests is what we are, what Israel is. You could translate that as a royal nation, a kingly priesthood, a royal priesthood. The question really that you'd ask moving forward is, how do you think Israel managed to keep this covenant, this contract? So God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to love you and rescue. I have loved you and rescued you, and I'm going to keep doing that. How did Israel go with that, with their side, which is, okay, so we're going to be your people now. So in the next verse they say, yeah, we're going to do that, no problem at all. Verse 8, the people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answers back to the God. So that's their part of the covenant. Okay, good, thank you. We're just going to get on with living in the way God wants us to live. And, of course, the history of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is it just gets worse and worse. Even these people that God spoke to at Mount Sinai didn't make it into the Promised Land. They all died in the wilderness. They all died. Even Moses, who received the covenant because of his disobedience, didn't make it in. He died within sight of the Promised Land. And so that's really the story of the Old Testament. It just goes down, 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 but God keeps rescuing them. But did God fail? Just because we can't keep our end of a bargain or a contract, does that mean that God is somehow at a loss and says, what do I do now? No, of course not. For in the fullness of time, one person appears who does exactly what Israel was supposed to do. You're supposed to be a royal nation, a kingdom of priests, a kingly priesthood. You're supposed to be kings ruling in the land. You're supposed to be priests showing the great glory of God to the rest of the world. You're supposed to do that. They didn't do it, but Jesus did. Jesus, from the line of Abraham, from the line of David, from the line, Jesus, the true Israelite, stands up, and in Hebrews 1, he's the great king. He is himself God. God says about Jesus in Hebrews 1, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus is the great and eternal king. Hebrews 7 says he's the great high priest. He's king, he's priest of the order of Melchizedek, a very great high priest indeed, because Abraham even offered sacrifice to him. So he was far greater than any priest from within Israel, and he offered a perfect sacrifice, which was himself, so that anyone from the people of Israel who accepts Jesus as their king and as their priest ends up being forgiven and restored into his people. So 1 Peter 2 says, referring back to Exodus 19, pretty much a quote, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. The great and wonderful news for Christians is that this terrifying God, the God that the people met at Israel, at Sinai, who they were so scared, they said, don't even let him speak to us. We might die. That God has become our God through Jesus Christ. And because of the work of Jesus as our great priest and king, we never need to fear meeting God. Yes, God is a terrible God. The Bible says he's a consuming fire. But if we trust him through Jesus Christ, Jesus is our great priest, our great king. We can be his children forever. We can be the royal priesthood called to declare the praises of God to the whole of creation. Amen.